We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 7, Ephesians 4. But before we do, it's always good to pray, so let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word now. And Lord, it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And Father, it's through your word that we are kept from the path of destruction, Lord. And as David said, Lord, as we hide your word in our hearts, that it will keep us from sin, it will strengthen us, it will do all that you send it forth to do. And so we pray that you would just accomplish your purposes now within us, Lord, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, we're going to pick up. And if you remember, what Paul has been talking about here in chapter 4, now I can see you over there. You know, as we continue in chapter 4, keep in mind what Paul has been talking about. Back in verse 1, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, or I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is actually expounding on what it means to walk worthy. In these three chapters, there's a lot to digest, but he shows us in these last three chapters all that should be part of our life because of all that God's done for us. If you remember in chapters 1 through 3, he talked about all the different things that God's done for us. And then beginning in chapter 4, he starts this whole section with that very first verse of walking worthy. And if you remember last week, we talked about some of the characteristics of the worthy walk. And if you remember, we said it's characterized by humility, with lowliness and meekness, you know, talking about a humble attitude and a humble spirit, and that we are to be forbearing one another in love. In other words, this worthy walk is going to manifest itself in how we interact with each other and how we treat one another. And then we concluded there in verse 3, with endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we said that that literally means that we're to hasten, to be diligent, to guard and preserve the essentials, if you will, or the foundational doctrines of our Christian life. Why? Because these are the things that God uses within us to change us. So if we're walking worthy, or if we're walking as the way God wants us to walk, and when we say walk, we're talking about how we live our life, right? The Christian life throughout the New Testament is displayed as a walk, as forward movement and so on. If we're walking the way God wants us to walk, it's going to affect how we live in very practical terms. And that's what Paul shows us in these last three chapters. And it's going to be a direct outgrowth of what we know and believe from God's word. See, Paul is building on the first three chapters of all the different doctrines that he presented there. And what we believe of these doctrines, it produces something in our life. There's a direct link between what we know and believe and how we live. Why? Because that's how God does it. God uses his word to transform us. He uses his word to produce change within us. When he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then he said this, which effectually works in you who believe. Notice, the word of God, Paul said, is that thing which effectually works in us that believe. Now, that phrase effectually works literally means to be operative in or to be at work in something or to put forth power. It's basically the same word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, the word of God is the thing that he uses to produce the desire within us the will to do and the ability to do his will. It's his word that produces these things. It's the thing that effectually works in you and me as Christians. When the Lord was telling Isaiah how he works, he told Isaiah in chapter 55, he says, as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, he says, that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I send it to. Now, when God was telling Isaiah that, the word accomplish in those verses means to create or to produce something. The word prosper means to cause or make something to happen. And the Lord says, it's his word that does these things. It's his word that performs the work within us. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to our heart and lives and changes us from the inside out. And both of these things are necessary if we're going to walk worthy. Both of these things are necessary if we are going to live in a way that God wants us to live. And the thing needed today, as believers, as Christians, the thing we need to do is endeavor or hasten to be diligent to guard and preserve this book, his word. Why? Because everybody is forsaking it. Everybody's just setting it aside for the latest and greatest thing. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, said, "The need of the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship, joined with earnest spirituality, the one springing forth from the other as fruit from the root. The need," he said, "is biblical doctrine so understood and felt that it sets men on fire." That's what we need today. That's what's lacking in the church. Or, as Jesus put it, in John chapter 8, he says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We all want to be free from certain things. We all want our lives, those things that grip us and hold us in bondage, we want to be free from them. Well, guess what? The only way that's going to happen is if we continue in his word and we know the truth. Why? Because the truth is what frees us. Now, it's interesting, the church today, at least in America, is forsaking this. If you take that what Jesus said there in John chapter 8, when he said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." If we look at the church at large in America, there are very few disciples, because they've forsaken God's word. There's a link there. If you continue in my word, then are you really his disciple? Implying that if you don't continue in his word, then you are not his disciple. We need to be aware of this and what's going on. Now, in verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4, Paul shows us how this worthy walk is maintained, how this life that God's called us to live is supported and maintained. And the first thing he points out is it's maintained by grace. Notice what he says in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Listen, the only way that we will ever have the power or the ability to live the way God wants us to live and to walk worthy of this vocation that he's called us to is by grace. It's by his grace. We can't do it on our own. We don't have what it takes. There's nothing in us that will enable us to do it. Paul said, "In my flesh, there's nothing good. There's nothing dwells there that's good." Paul said, all my attainments, when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, they're but dung. My education, my position, my power, you know, my prestige, my success, all that is worthless, he said. I count it like dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't have what it takes. It's only by his grace. Now, what is grace? Well, one acronym is God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. The best definition that I've ever heard is one that Bob Hoekstra put forth. He used to be the head of the Living in Christ Ministries before he went home to be with the Lord. He said, grace, and I've shared this before, is all of God's provision and resources made available to us for whatever the need or whatever the circumstances may be through the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's grace. All of God's resources, all of his provisions made available to you and me for whatever it is we're facing, whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in, whatever need we may have, it's all there for us in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever you're going through, maybe you're having difficulties, maybe you're suffering physically, maybe the job isn't working out, maybe you've run out of money and the bill collectors are calling. You know, I don't know. Whatever it is, though, guess what? God's resources are there for you in Christ. Jesus Christ wants to make available to you and to me everything that we need to face whatever it is we're facing, to do whatever it is we need to do, to live the way God wants us to live. Now, in the context here, he's making it available to all of us so that we might walk worthy. And he's making it available to us on a daily, moment-by-moment basis as we come to him. As we come to him. Which means, if you want God's grace, you have to come to Jesus Christ to get it. He's the one, Paul says, that measures it out. Look at what he said there. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's a gift, and Jesus Christ is the one who measures it out to us. He's the one who gives it to us. This is what the writer of Hebrews was referring to there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, when he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, what is the throne of grace? Well, if you read chapter 4 there in Hebrews, you'll notice everything in that chapter is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the throne of grace. We come to him to receive this grace and this mercy and this help to help us in time of need. This is why back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the source. You have to come to him to get it. See, this grace isn't just laying around where you can go walk around and pick it up as you need it. It's all contained in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And as we come to him, he measures it out to us. He freely gives it to us. So if you want God's grace, if you want all of God's provision, if you want all the resources necessary, you know, to live and to face the things that you're facing, then you've got to come to Jesus Christ. You've got to have a relationship with him. You've got to spend time with him. You've got to call out to him. You see, this is our part of the equation, if you will. We have to humble ourselves and come and say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I've tried. I mean, I really have, Lord. I've given it my best shot, and I just can't do it. I might be able to do it for a couple minutes. I might be able to love that person for, you know, an hour or so. But when they cross that line, Lord, it's just too hard. You don't know what they do to me. Lord, and that's what our part of the equation is. We acknowledge our need, that we can't do it, that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. And, Lord, I'm calling out to you. and I want you to help me. Listen, if we try to walk worthy, if we try to live this life that God's called us to live on our own, using our own resources, I mean, if we think that, you know, after we come to Christ and we receive salvation, we receive the grace for salvation, if we think that at that point, now it's up to me, which unfortunately a lot of churches teach, okay, now, you know, you got to get out there and start doing. If we really think that, guess what? We're going to fail miserably. And we're going to get frustrated and we're going to be defeated. And we're going to throw up our hands and say, it just don't work. Well, you're right. In your own strength, in your own resources, under your own control, it doesn't work. You see, the thing that enabled Paul to walk worthy, to live the way God wanted him to live, and to do what he did, the thing that enabled him to do that was he lived and depended on the grace of God. Listen to what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed unto me, was not in vain. For I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, he said, but the grace of God, which was with me. I mean, he was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. And the way he did it, he says, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. It was God doing the work. It was his provisions. All of the things he did, all of the things he accomplished for the Lord were all the grace of God working in and through him. He had learned how to surrender all and depend totally on Jesus Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In other words, we lived our life for Jesus Christ, and you saw a transformed person because of the grace that he bestowed upon me. It was all his grace. It was all him doing the work in and through me. Now, of course, the question is, how do we receive God's grace? How did Paul receive it? You know, he says this grace of God is what was working in and through him. Well, how did that happen? It happened by faith. It's by grace through faith. Chapter 2, verse 8. And that's how it always is. We receive it by faith. Listen to what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, it all comes back to what we said earlier. What we believe and how we live are directly tied to each other. You can't separate them. As we believe these truths and stand upon them and live our lives in them and build our lives on them, they become a reality in our everyday life. And we experience that transforming power of God as he works within us, as we by faith trust him and believe what he says in his word. Which means, by the way, that our faith is not a blind faith. You know, I mean, we're just not believing some fairy tale. Our faith is to be placed in the promises and the facts that God has declared in this book that he's given us. And one of those facts is Jesus Christ is making available to you and to me God's all-sufficient grace if we'll just come to him. He's making available to us God's unlimited resources and all of his provisions if we will by faith believe it and just come and receive it and ask him for it. That's the truth that God is telling us here. Now, it's up to us. Are we going to believe it and live in it? Or are we just going to say, well, you know, that sounds nice for you, but, you know, you don't know me. I can't do that. Well, yes, you can. He says, look at what it says there in verse 7. But to each one of us, None of us are excluded. He's given it to each one of us. He's measuring it out to every single child of God if they will come and receive it. Is all we have to do is humbly come to Christ, acknowledge our need through prayer, and then by faith receive it and live in it. You see, living and walking in God's grace involves two things. What Paul pointed out, one of the things is what Paul pointed out at the beginning of this chapter, humility. It involves humility and faith. Humility and faith. Humbly coming to God and believing him. Or as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, that verse I quoted a minute ago, it was in simplicity, which is just another word for humility. In other words, he didn't come with all his sophistication, all of his confidence, all of his arrogance. He came in simplicity. Lord, I need you. So it was in simplicity, not with fleshly wisdom. That is, it wasn't his own strength, but it was by the grace of God. You see, it's humility and faith. God gives grace to the humble. That's an automatic thing, by the way. If you're in Christ and you have humbled yourself before God, he's given you grace. He's always given you grace. He's just pouring it out to you. Because in your humility, you're always going to be acknowledging your need. You're always going to be calling out to him. Paul humbled himself and depended on God. And as we do the same, God in turn will make all grace abound toward us, that we, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's God's promise. So Paul says, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of grace, or gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That but he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice that last phrase, that he might fill all things. What does that mean? Well, the idea here is the Lord wants to be the source of life to us. He wants to fill us with whatever it is we need. He wants to be the source of everything for us. He wants to be the source of everything that we need. As a matter of fact, he wants to be our very life. He wants to be the thing that enables us to live. To live life in this world. He wants to be the source of that. He wants to fill our life with himself. You remember what Paul prayed back in chapter 2, verse 19? He prayed that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Why? Well, remember what we said then? The Lord knows that if he's filling our heart and life, there won't be room for all the other junk. There won't be room for all the junk that fills our life from this world. There won't be room for all the junk that the devil fills our life with to try to destroy us. There won't be room for the world, the flesh, and the devil. If Jesus Christ is filling us, if God is filling us to the fullness of himself, then guess what? That's going to push everything else out. I mean, you know, it's like if God, who is light, 1 John chapter 1, I think verse 3 or 4, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If he is filling us, then guess what? The light is going to fill us, the light of who he is, and all the darkness is going to be expelled. Turn off the lights in this room, there's darkness, fills the room, right? Come in, flip the switch, all of a sudden light fills the room. Well, where's the darkness? I mean, I look around, do you see any darkness? No, it's gone. Why? Because the light drove it out. Well, if God fills us with himself, if Jesus Christ is filling our life to overflowing, there's not room for any darkness. All that other junk goes. You see, the Lord wants us to look to him for whatever it is we need. He wants to be the source. He wants us to be looking to him, not all of these other things that, you know, we so often look to. He wants us depending on him. To put it another way, He wants to provide all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 6, he wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why? Because when we do that, what happens? All these other things, he said, will take care of themselves. All the other things that we look to. It's unfortunate, but the reality is, most of the time, we look to other things to meet our needs. We look to the things of this life to be the source. We look to our jobs. We look to our families, our friends, our bank accounts, our educational training. We even look to the government. The government will meet my needs. It won't let me down. And we look to all of these other things to bring that fulfillment or to meet those needs that only God can. And guess what? When we do that, two things happen. First of all, we get disappointed and disillusioned because these things can't do that. The things of this life, our jobs, our family, our friends, you know, our education, our government, they are all going to let us down. They're all going to disappoint us at one point or another. You can count on it. God said in Isaiah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." He says, "Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and your trust in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation." In other words, if you look to these things to be your source of life, if you look to these things to be the provider, if you look to these things to meet your needs, you're going to be disappointed. They're going to let you down. But the second thing that usually happens is we end up getting sidetracked. When we put our trust in the things of this life, in our job, in our education, in our success, or in our family, in our friends, in our kids, in our parents, in our government, when we put our trust in those things, what usually happens is they take precedence now in our life, and they sort of push out the things of the Lord because we're trusting in them and we're putting our faith in them and we're looking to them. And when that happens, we're not looking to the Lord. And we do what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." See, that a lot of people do that. A lot of Christians do that. We forsake the Lord and we look to the things of this life. Why? Well, I mean, there are a number of reasons. We've tried it and it doesn't work. We've prayed and we didn't get an immediate answer. I mean, we want it now. We've been brought up to want it now. Microwaves, right? Fast food. Everything's instant. Don't even have to go to the bank now. Just use my smartphone, scan my check. I can deposit it like that. Instant money, right? Driving down the road, pulling an ATM, put your card in, instant money comes out. Don't even have to talk to a person. Everything happens right now. I pray, "Lord," and nothing happens. It doesn't work. So I got to depend on my Visa. I got to call, the bank. I got to look to my bank account or my friend. God didn't come through for me. And we get off. Listen, God wants to be the source of life. He wants us to put our hope and trust in him. He wants to be the center. He wants to have that place, the primary goal in my life. Now, does that mean we can't have other goals or other pursuits in life? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You remember he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." He didn't seek only the kingdom of God. If we did that, we'd have to be a monk. We'd have to isolate ourselves. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. In Revelation 2, when he wrote a letter to this church of Ephesus, he didn't say they left their only love. He said, you left your first love. See, there are other goals in life. There are other pursuits. But guess what? They are all secondary to the primary thing. And the primary thing is knowing him, trusting in him, putting our hope in him. That's primary. That's what we were created for. You see, when we put other things in that place, we end up coming up short. We end up, you know, missing out because we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. We were created to know God. We were created to put him first. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created to please the Lord, to know him, for him to be the primary source of our life. And when we're not fulfilling that, when something else takes the place of that in our life, we're not fulfilling that purpose for which we were created. And so guess what? When that happens, we're not going to be walking the way God wants us to walk. We're not going to be living a life that's worthy of him. We're not going to be walking worthy of the location for which we've been called, because our life is going to be all over the place. So there are two things here that Paul showed us so far that will help us or enable us to walk worthy. One is God's grace. The second thing is putting our dependence on him, looking to him to be the source, putting our trust in him, putting him first. Now in verses 11 through 16, he shows us another thing that God's provided to help us. Notice what he says. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting or equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of each individual part, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, keep in mind, Paul has been talking about walking worthy of the vocation God's called us to. Everything in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is revolving around that main thought. And he's describing what that life is like. He's going to describe, you know, different aspects of it. And here, the things he says here in verse 11 through 16 are a continuation of that. It relates to that idea of living the way God wants us to live. You see, basically what Paul is saying here in relationship to the worthy walk or to living the way God wants us to live is the fact that God has given us the church, the body of Christ, to help equip us to that end. The reason he's established this thing called the church is so that we can be equipped to live our lives in such a way that it's worthy of who we are, and that others will see it and desire to know what we have. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, these all refer to offices within the church. And then in verse 12, he makes reference to the body of Christ, which is just another way of referring to the church. So everything in these six verses is referring to the body of Christ, the church. Now, you could sum up the purpose, function, and goal of the church with verse 12. Notice what it says. For the perfecting or equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. In that one verse, the little prepositional word for separates each of these three things. The purpose of the church, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. The function of the church, for the work of the ministry. The goal of the church, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ as God adds unto the church such as should be saved. Now, in verse 12, he also shows us who the church is for. It's for the saints, for the perfecting or equipping of the saints. In other words, it's a place where the saints can come and be equipped to live the way God wants them to live so that they can go out into the world and be a witness for Jesus Christ, so that their lives will be a witness. It's interesting in Acts chapter 1 when he said, you will go into all the world, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, on the uttermost parts of the world, and you're going to be witnesses. He didn't say you're going to do witnessing. He said, you will be my witnesses. In other words, your life will reflect who you are. Well, Paul tells us that the church is the place where that happens. It's the place where the saints can come and be built up. Now, what is a saint? Well, as we've said before, the word itself literally means, I know you thought I was going to say it's referring to the football team, right? Well, they are the saints, but it actually means holy one or called out one or separated one. That's what the word saint means. A saint is someone who's been called out of the world into God's kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It refers to a person who God has moved. He's moved them from living in this arena to being his and living in his arena. He's moved them out of the world. He's separated them from sin, and he's separated them unto himself. So we are now his. That's what a saint is. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what a saint is. Notice the phrases that Peter used. A chosen generation, a holy nation, a people of his own. All of these speak of the same thing. They're a person who belongs to God. A chosen generation. God chose you and I to be his. A holy nation. We're set apart as a people for him. A people of his own. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 1 here of Ephesians, Paul opened this letter with a greeting to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. What qualifies a person to be a saint? One thing, are they in Christ? If you're in Christ, you are a saint. The only way a person can become part of God's kingdom and become a saint is by being in Christ, by receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. You don't have to perform some miracle. You don't have to do some great humanitarian deed. You don't have to have a group of men evaluating your life and deciding that, yes, you've reached sainthood. You are a saint if you are in Christ. Now, Paul says the church or the body of Christ is for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, which means the church is primarily for the Christian, for the believer. It's not necessarily for the unbeliever. Let me repeat that. The church is primarily for the believer. It's not necessarily for the unbeliever. What Paul is saying here is the church is the arena or the place where we can be built up and equipped and strengthened spiritually in order to go out and reach the unbelievers. That's what the church is. One of the reasons the church is in the state that it is in today here in America is because it's lost sight of this truth. And unchurched Charlie is now filling the pews and filling the pulpits of many churches, bringing in all kinds of ungodly things, and the church is in total disarray from God's perspective. And those who have been called to be the pastors and the ministers of these churches have forsaken the truth of God's word so that they don't offend unchurched Charlie because they don't want him to leave. And they look at the church as the means to get all of those out there into here so that at least they're in the church and we have a big organization now. That's not what the church is for. You see, churches today have enticed unbelievers to come in under the guise of all kinds of different things so they can build a big edifice. Paul tells us no. The church is for the building up or the equipping of the saint. Now, does that mean unbelievers are not allowed in church? Does that mean we have Jerry and Steve stand at the front door, and as they come in, are you a Christian? No, okay, you can't come in here. No, that's not what we're saying. By all means, if you're not a Christian, join us to hear the truth of God's word. But we need to understand the primary purpose of our gathering is for the equipping of the saints. It's not to have the right programs to meet all the felt needs of all the people out there. Our purpose is not to, you know, make people feel good and get built up and pep talked so they can go out and face the week. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to evangelize the lost here. That happens when we leave here and we go out there. Our purpose is to build one another up, to equip each other, so that our lives are transformed, so that we can go out there and be a witness and people can see the difference and want to know what we have when we go through a difficult time and our life doesn't fall apart and they see the peace and they see us going through the midst of the storm without freaking out. And then they go through it and they say, my gosh, what do you got that I don't have? And then we can tell them and give them the good news. You see, the primary reason for our getting together is so God can work in our hearts, conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, enabling us to walk worthy of the vocation that God's called us to walk to. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, he tells us there in verse 15 how we're equipped by speaking the truth in love. It's not telling nice stories. It's not giving people what they want to hear. It's not giving you a pep talk. It's not making you feel good. It's speaking the truth in love. What is the truth? John 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. David said in Psalm 119, verse 151, he says, you are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are truth. When Paul says we're to be speaking the truth in love, he's referring to the truth of God's word. Now, the phrase speaking the truth means more than just speaking. It means more than just talking about it. In the Greek, the word speaking is not really there. A more literal translation of this phrase would be truthing in love. Truthing in love. The idea is having and holding the truth in love, which can include speaking. It can include talking, but it goes further than that. It includes discussing it, pondering it, teaching it to one another, living it before each other, letting it so permeate our life that it just sort of oozes out of us wherever we go in our conversations. Truthing in love. For example, let's say you're interested in learning how to properly raise and discipline your children. The world says, don't ever spank them. Give Johnny a little time out. I don't know if you see the commercial where Johnny has the time out in the kitchen. He's having a blast. he's on his little scooter, ramming it into the refrigerator, dumping over the trash, opening the cupboards, getting the pie. I mean, he's having a good old time. That's what the world tells you to do. Let him have a timeout. You could put him, I guess, in isolation if you wanted to. Well, what does God's word tell us? Proverbs 23, don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them. Physical discipline may well save them from death. That's one translation of that, those verses. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's what the word of God tells us. So the world says, don't spank. God says, spank. Well, we are truthing in love as we resist the world's doctrines and what the world's telling us to do and remain committed to the truth of God no matter what the consequences are. That's what truthing in love is that Paul is referring to when he says speaking in love. We are going to stand for the truth no matter what the consequences may be. We saw this Thursday night in the Bible study in Acts chapter 4. In verses 17 through 20, it says that the Sadducees, along with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and the whole family of the high priest, came to Peter and John and severely threatened them that from now on they're to speak to no man in the name of Jesus. So they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But listen to what Peter says. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's truthing in love. They're going to speak the truth. Doesn't matter what they told them, the world says. Later in Acts chapter 5, after they had continued to speak the truth in love, it says the high priest said, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's what truthing in love is all about. It's taking a stand and doing what God tells us to do and let the chips fall where they may, in the church and outside the church. And that's what Paul is telling us. You see, the idea Paul is trying to communicate here is the truth is to permeate our life so that it automatically just sort of comes out of us, wherever we're at, in our conversation, as we talk about different things, in our life, as we live our lives. You can see the truth. We're sort of like fish going upstream. We're not, you know, giving in to what the world says is okay. We're to walk in it, talk about it, and share it, and live it as much as we can. That's what Paul is saying, and that's how we are equipped. Really, what Paul is conveying here is what Moses told the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to what Moses said there. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house and on your gates. That's what speaking the truth in love means. That these words just fill your life. It's more than just quoting a Bible verse. It's letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that it just comes out of you. I mean, you know, it may not come out of you in the King James. You may speak normal English, but it'll come out. And as we do this, as this happens, the natural byproduct will be a worthy walk. Our life will begin to reflect who we really are in Christ. And like the early disciples, we will turn the world right side up for Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, It is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's able to divide between soul and spirit. And Lord, you want your word living in us in such a way that it just pours out of us. Lord, I know it doesn't mean we're going to be quoting Bible verses in everything we say, but the truths that are found in your word will just be such a part of our life that it'll be part of our ordinary conversation. Father, I pray that you would fill us, that your grace would just be poured out upon us, Lord, and that we would look to you to be the source of our life, of everything that we need, that you would be our life. And like Paul, we could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, change us. Use your word, Lord, in our hearts and lives this day and in the days ahead. By your Spirit, Lord, take something that was shared today and just use it within us to change us a little bit more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.